Luke chapter 6. We're going to start at verse 20 and read down to the end of verse 36. And he, that is Jesus, lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are satisfied now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful." This is the word of God. We're going to pick up today where we left off last week, which happens to be right at the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain. That's Luke's version of a message that Jesus gave to a large crowd of his disciples. And in a nutshell, this sermon has everything to do with the duties and delights of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus wants this great crowd of disciples to know what is required of them if they are going to be members of his kingdom. Now, it is a future kingdom, to be sure, this kingdom of Jesus Christ, but it's a future kingdom that has broken into the present. And that means, then, that disciples need to know how to live in the world as kingdom citizens. They need to know how their future is going to affect them right now in the present as they live as disciples of Jesus Christ and citizens of his kingdom. This is one of these passages of Scripture, I'll have you know, that is directly applicable to you if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to make any kind of tangential kinds of connections. This is directly applicable to you if you today claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, if you are here today kind of just looking into Christianity and trying to evaluate what it's going to look like for you to follow Jesus Christ, then passages like these are good because they show you not just what the cost is, but also what the payoff is. And so I would commend this passage to you as well. So what is life like in the kingdom of Christ? I'll give you the short answer, okay, right here at the very beginning. The short answer is it's radical. It's upside down and backwards. It's like Bizarro World, if you remember the Superman comics or Seinfeld. But following Jesus, we live by the Bizarro Code, which is us do opposite of all earthly things. That's what life is like in the bizarro world of this kingdom. For example, the central command in our passage today is this: love your enemies. That's bizarre, isn't it? That's backward. How totally opposite to everything we feel and want to do instinctively. Love my enemy. I want to shove my enemy, right? Bless her. I want to blast her out of the water. We desperately need to hear Jesus' teaching on this point. So let's turn then to his teaching, and let's look at it under four headings. If you're taking notes in the back of your bulletin, this will be four headings that you can kind of sketch in some thoughts underneath. First of all, the encouragement that leads to love for enemies. Second, the exhortation to love our enemies. We'll look at the command itself. Third, the exceptional nature of love for enemies. And finally, examples of love for enemies. Encouragement, exhortation, exceptional nature, and examples. I'll try to remind you of those as we work our way through that. But let's start at the encouragement that leads to love for our enemies. And this brings us to the section that we didn't quite get to last week. Somehow we ran out of time. But it's all good, because in God's providence, it turns out that this section, these blessings and woes, I think it's a really good lead up to the command to love our enemies. And I hope I can show you that. As we dive in here in verse 20, I want you to just notice this. I mentioned this last week about how these sorts of things are striking to me these days about Jesus. The text says, Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, ... Now, you realize, don't you, that Luke could have just as easily have written that Jesus looked at them and said. Why the flowery language of Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said? If he said it the other way, that Jesus looked at them and said, I just don't think that it communicates the same personal and loving nature of Jesus. He's looking at them with that same look of love that he looked upon the rich young ruler. Remember when the passage says that he looked at that very lost man and he loved him. And here he's doing the same thing, lifting up his eyes. And in Scripture, there are lots of encouraging words about the eyes of the Lord. So, for example, in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, it says, For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are fully committed to him. I love that. The eyes of the Lord looking for those who who need support, to people that are committed to him. And perhaps the most memorable reference, I think, it would have to be Psalm 34. Verses 15 to 16, which says, The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears are open to their cries. On the other hand, text goes on to say, The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory from the earth. So you've got two things here. You've got the eyes of the Lord towards his people in order to support them and encourage them and rescue them. And at the same time, he's against all those who are evil. Well, if Peter's alluding to that beautiful scripture, then that, it seems to me, is a perfect introduction to this first section here of the Sermon on the Plain. Because what Jesus says here perfectly parallels how those verses there in Psalm 34 are structured. The blessings that we find here are a word of strength and support to those he has his eyes on. And the woes are an expression of the fact that his face is set against those who are doing evil. Do you see that? So Jesus, that's just a little extra. That's just what really leaps out to me as I try to contemplate more the deep love of Christ that he has for we, his people. So Jesus lifts up his eyes and he looks at his disciples, but how does he describe them here in these verses, beginning at verse 20? Well, four ways between verses 20 and 23, poor, hungry, weeping, and despised, if I could summarize. It's kind of pitiful, isn't it? But this is, I think, pretty accurate, because this is what characterizes most disciples of Jesus Christ throughout most times and most places of human history. Oppressed, persecuted, impoverished, hated, excluded. And here's the key, right there in the middle of verse 22, they're all of these things on account of the Son of Man. Okay, it's not just because the type of person who ends up becoming a Christian is also the type of person who people just naturally hate. No, people hate Christians, typically, generally, because they hate the one who Christians are following after. The Bible says they hate, Jesus says to us, they hated me, they're going to hate you as well. And so the typical characteristic default position of Christians, disciples of Jesus Christ, for most times and in most places, are these things: impoverished, persecuted, hated, oppressed. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3:12, he says, all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You can take that to the bank, okay? In fact, many of us, we might say we don't experience this kind of persecution in the United States of America. So what's going on? Well, there could be a couple of different things going on. One is that we live in kind of a blip, a gracious blip in history where God just graciously has allowed Christians to live and move and have their being within relative freedom. That is obviously part of it. But it's also, I think, maybe even more largely attributed to the fact that many Christians have conformed so much to the culture that they're basically indistinguishable from the culture. Okay? It could be that you're not being persecuted in these kinds of ways because people don't even really have any idea that you are a Christian. They know that you go to church from time to time, but it's not offensive to them because it makes no practical difference in your life. Okay? But if you really want to start experiencing the kind of persecution and hatred that the disciples of Jesus Christ have always experienced in all times and all places, well, then all you have to do is start taking a stand for righteousness in your workplace or in your school or in your neighborhood. Mention sin, okay? Talk about hell and judgment. Refuse to laugh at that joke. You know, don't just refuse to crowd around with the rest of your friends to look at that video on your buddy's smartphone that you just have to see. You start doing those sorts of things, and you'll begin, I think, very quickly to experience this kind of reaction, this natural reaction from enemies of the cross of Christ. Here's what you'll probably find. The phone calls start petering out. Okay, invitations to parties and get-togethers and 4th of July celebrations, they start disappearing. They whisper about you around the water cooler. There's not room for one more at that particular cafeteria table. That's the sort of thing. You're not considered for promotions, or at least not seriously considered when promotions come around at work because you're a freak. That's all on the mild end of the scale, by the way, those sorts of things. That's what you'll start to experience. But what many other people have experienced over time is that some disciples suffer mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment, as we read in Hebrews chapter 11. Some are stoned, some are sawn in two, some are killed with the sword, Some go about in sheep's clothing and skin of goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. That's what many disciples of Jesus Christ have had to go through. So it is accurate, I think, that Jesus would describe us as poor, hungry, weeping, despised. That's what typically characterizes his disciples. Now, how would you characterize or evaluate that state of affairs? It sounds pretty awful, doesn't it? I mean, if that's what a follower of Jesus Christ is in for, then who on earth would ever want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? And the answer is, because that's not all a disciple of Jesus Christ is in for. That's a Christian's temporary lot. That's their earthly temporary lot, if God allows. But those who follow Christ the King, those people are going to follow Jesus right into an inheritance of his kingdom. They're going to follow him right into an everlasting kingdom. And remember, this kingdom is bizarro world. Okay, so everything that characterized earthly existence is going to be reversed in this kingdom of Christ. So is your earthly existence characterized by denying yourself and going without for the sake of Christ? Well, then in the bizarro world of the kingdom, you are going to be satisfied, as verse 21 says. You're going to sit down at the banqueting table and stuff yourself to the gills at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Is your earthly existence characterized by difficulty and tears and mourning? Well, friends, your weeping is only going to last for the night. Joy is coming in the morning. We read these wonderful, beautiful verses in Scripture that he will wipe away every tear from your eye. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying or pain, for all of the former things have passed away. That's what you're heading into. Do people now, during this time, hate you, exclude you, dismiss you, revile you? Well, if that's true, then first of all, you need to know, Jesus wants you to know, that you're in good company. Because that's what enemies all along have done. That's what the people have done to all of God's prophets down through history. They've rejected them and reviled them. So you're in great company. You're in the company of Elijah and Isaiah, and you could go on and on and on listing all of those holy men who are approved by God. Take heart if that characterizes you, excluded, rejected, because you are loved and included and accepted in heaven. Your name may be mud on earth, but you've got a name. You've got a good name before God, before his throne. If you remain steadfast, you will certainly hear these words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And your reward will be great. That's what Jesus wants you to know. I can tell you that I am convinced with Paul that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed in us. It's not even, don't even mention them in the same conversation, because it doesn't even hold a candle to what we are in store for as the disciples of Jesus Christ. All of this is going to be yours if you're a follower of the King. And just as this future kingdom has already broken into the present, I think it's also accurate to say not just that you will be in possession of this kingdom, but as we read this in verse 20, you already are presently in possession of this kingdom. Do you see that? It says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is," present tense, "the kingdom of God." What this means practically is that the promises of your future inheritance can change how you live in the present. It's your present reality, and so you can live now in the light of those future things. This is how Jesus can say to us in verse 23 that in the day that our name is spurned and called evil and tromped into the mud, on that same day, you can actually rejoice. You can leap for joy. You can do a little dance. Why? Because your future reality is such a reality that it can break into the present and give you joy in the midst of your trials. What a gospel this is. This is why Jesus can evaluate our present situation, marked as it is by persecution and poverty and oppression. He can say about that that it is a blessed state of affairs, that you are blessed. In this situation, you're blessed. Yes, you may be on the receiving ends of frowns and curses from your fellow man, but you, my friend, are living under the smile and the pleasure of God Himself. You are a blessed person. But bizarro world cuts both ways, doesn't it? What about those who in this life are dishing it out? What about those who have no mind for the Lord or for His kingdom? People that are just getting their fill of whatever their appetites demand. They just rush headlong into it. They're living the life of Riley. They're the life of ease and laughter. There's no problems. They just coast through life, having fun, partying it up. They're very popular people. They enjoy great popularity because they never go against the flow. The flow always seems to be coming around them. They say nothing offensive to their friends. They're just delightful people to be around. We might ask, what is in store for these folks, these people whose God is their belly? And the sobering answer that comes always back from Scripture is that their end is destruction. Since in riches they have hope in this life only, they are to be pitied most among people. All the consolation that they are ever going to experience, ever, for all of eternity, is what they're getting right now, what they're getting in the present. In the future, there's no consolation for them at all. They're destined for the place where the worm does not die out and the fire is not quenched, when there's not so much as a finger's drop of water to ease their suffering under the wrath of God for all of eternity. That's where these enemies at the cross of Christ are headed. And so what then is Jesus' evaluation of these folks in the present? The word is, woe. Woe to you. It's kind of a hard word to translate exactly. It's not exactly cursed. We sometimes think about the opposite of blessing being cursed. It's not quite that. It's an example of onomatopoeia, if I'm bringing you back into high school English class. Then you can thank me after. But that's a word that kind of looks like it sounds. How does that work? It sounds like you say it. It looks like it's spelled. I don't know. But in the Greek, if you look at the original language, it's just a bunch of vowels. It's like, whoa. Okay, and it looks like and it sounds like what it means, which is kind of a moaning. The moaning of pity, it's kind of like agony to say it. So what I think this is Jesus speaking these words of real pity and agony in the face of what is in store for these people. You know, it's also a warning. You know, so you can say it like this, whoa. Like, put the brakes on, whoa, slow down. This is where you're headed. Are you sure you want to go this direction? Are you sure you want to trade 70 years of money, sex, and power and popularity for an eternity's worth of torment under the wrath of God? hold your horses. It's like a team of horses galloping towards the end of a cliff. And the wise stagecoach driver says, whoa, whoa. And in this same way, I think Jesus' woes here are both pity and also warning. Now, this leads us right into the exhortation that's found in 27. And it leads us into our second point here, the exhortation to love our enemies. Jesus is again speaking to his disciples, and he says, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. And one of the reasons I think that this section is connected to the previous section has to do with sets of four. Okay, so the section we just looked at had four blessings, and then there was four woes, four descriptions of the disciples of Christ, essentially poor, hungry, weeping, hated because of the enemy. And now we're given a fourfold command concerning how we ought to respond to our enemies. We're to love them, do good to them, bless them, and pray for them. Talk about a bizarro world. Talk about us doing everything backwards on earth. We, as I said at the beginning, we naturally want to destroy our enemies. If not physically, maybe we've got enough restraint to not murder them, but we certainly want to destroy them. We'll do it on Twitter. You know, we'll just ravage our enemy in Twitter feuds. We want everyone who has ever oppressed us to pay the consequences, whatever those consequences might be, socially, politically, economically. If a fast food worker has a bad day and is kind of rude to you, you know, we want to talk to the manager, and we want to get to the bottom of this. And what we're really after is we want that young lady's job to be terminated. She's got no business working here. If a classmate's mean to us, we want to match them word for word. We're rubber, they're glue. If a bully, you know, throws a punch, and we tell our kids very nobly, This almost sounds high and holy. We say, Johnny, you don't throw the first punch. But if he starts it, boy, oh boy, you better finish it. You better teach that guy a lesson. Or perhaps you take a more sanctified tact in all of this. Okay, you don't actively seek to harm your enemies. Rather, you just ignore them. You avoid them like the plague. You cut them out of your life. You say, I'm done. I'm done. And just have nothing to do. You don't even dignify their existence with a thought. That's, I think, what most of us tend to do. And so it may come as a surprise to you to notice that this is not what Jesus Christ, your master, has commanded you. He doesn't say, I think we said this a couple of weeks ago, that with Jesus, there's no neutrality. Things tend to be very black and white for Jesus. So he said back then, is it lawful to do good or evil on the Sabbath? And one of the options was not, well, we're to do nothing on the Sabbath. No, it's got to be good or evil. And here, doing nothing is not an option. You notice, don't you, that Jesus doesn't say, avoid your enemies, ignore those who hate you, walk away from those who curse you, distance yourself, just be done with those who abuse you. No, the command is that we would actively seek to do good to our enemies. This is how radical it is, that we would actively love them and seek to bless them and pray for them that God would bless them. That's bizarre. In verses 29 to 30, Jesus gives us some cases here. Okay, and these are not exhaustive. He's just giving some cases, but you can multiply these. You know what this is going to look like in your life. But in their context, to the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. You know, in their culture, that was the most insulting thing that you could ever do to a person, is smack them across the face. And actually, in our culture, it's not so great either. You ever been smacked across the face? I actually have, and there's actually many times I deserved it, but this particular time that I was smacked, I didn't deserve it. And it's just the most, I'll tell you what happens, what just instant rage boils up within you, right? And you want to just punch the person right in the throat, just instantly. You want to just drop them. That's what you feel like, because it's just so demeaning. It's not even that it really hurts that bad. It's a bit of a slap, but you get over that. But it's just so demeaning and dismissive of you. Jesus is saying, if that happens to you, you offer the other cheek as well. This is radical. When someone comes up to you and demands your coat, you're to offer him your shirt as well. Give to everyone who begs of you, Jesus says, above and beyond what is begged for. So you're actually suggesting to them ways that they could deprive you of things for their good. Someone takes your goods by force, Jesus is saying essentially, don't make a federal case out of it. Be content to just let that be. Here's the general principle, so that we don't have to keep going through all of these case studies. Here's the general principle, and some of you might know this as the golden rule, but Jesus puts a unique spin on it here. Basically, it's this. Anything nice that you can think of, you think of something that you would be really awesome if someone did that to you, like it would really bless your heart and you'd appreciate it so much. That thing that you're thinking of, do that to someone else. And not just someone else, but in this context, your enemy. Okay, that's the golden rule. That's what Jesus demands you to do. The thing that you know would really warm the cockles of your heart if someone was to do it to you, you're to do that to your enemy. So get real practical just for a second. Who's your enemy? Who's Jesus talking about in your case? Who's your enemy? And here's the great thing about that. I don't even think you have to think long and hard about it. It's that person that just instantly popped into your head. Now, think of something that you would love for someone to do to you. And Jesus is saying, you go and do that for that person, that enemy. Now, perhaps you're asking the question, thinking to yourself, why should I be that kind and generous to someone who hates me? And not just why, but how. How is it even possible for me to act this way? And this is where I think the blessings and woes help us, that they've led us to this point. How can you afford to be kind and generous and loving towards enemies? Keep giving them your clothes and your property and your faith. How can you afford to be that kind and generous and giving to someone who hates you? Well, here's the answer. You are an heir to a massive inheritance, okay? It's kept right now in heaven for you. You're headed for an eternal existence characterized by health and joy and feasting. What's another little slap on the side of your face? What's a coat or a t-shirt? So what if they seize my house here? I've got a mansion over there. I'm so blessed that it's nothing for me to be a blessing to another person, even someone that hates me. And why should you love someone else? Why should you love your enemies in this way? This is where the woes help, I think. These are people that are rushing headlong into an eternity of hell and misery. Ought we not to have pity on these people? They have no idea what they're doing. They are so lost. And who knows? Perhaps, just perhaps, through the extraordinary display of our love for them, this crazy, bizarro love, that just might be the thing that drives them to ask us to give a reason for the hope that is within us. So that they might know, perhaps they might see and experience our good deeds and eventually give glory to God for those and be pointed in a saving direction. That's why you can do that. You can afford to, as a child of the King, as an inheritor of an eternal kingdom, you can afford to be as generous as you need to be, even with your enemies. Third, I want you to think with me just for a minute about the exceptional nature of love for enemies. Jesus calls us to radical love because that's precisely the type of love that it's going to take. In case you're thinking, why do I have to love my enemies again? Can't I just be a nice person to everyone who's nice to me? Isn't that enough to just be generally a nice person? Can I just do good to people that are good to me? Isn't that testimony enough? And the answer to that is no. It's not enough. It's not testimony enough. Why? Because everybody does that. Pagans do that. All unbelievers are that way. There's nothing exceptional about that kind of love. You see that Jesus anticipates this objection of ours, and he addresses it there in verses 32 to 34. He says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? If you do good to those who do good to you, big whoop, I think one of the translations at least ought to say. If you lend to those, you expect to get it back and maybe a little bit of interest. How are you any different from the big bad banks? You're the same. You haven't done anything extraordinary at that point. You have been perfectly ordinary. But, verse 35, love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return. Now, that's extraordinary. Okay, that's something supernatural. That's the kind of thing that makes people take notice and say, who is this guy? Who does that? What is wrong with this girl? Or more accurately, what is right with this girl? Because isn't that just so attractive? Even though we can admit that it's difficult, can't we see that it is such a beautiful thing? It is very attractive. And it's not just other people that take notice of this exceptional behavior. So does your Father in heaven. This is the encouragement that's found in the middle of verse 35. It says, do these things, and your reward will be great. Oh, you're going to get a return, all right. You don't have to worry about that if you're lending and doing good and investing in other people, even your enemies. You don't have to worry about a return on your investment. If you're really thinking about those things, then God is here to tell you that your reward is going to be great. If you live the way that Christ has shown you to live, then you don't need to worry about anything. There's nothing that you can possibly give up in this life for the sake of the kingdom that the Lord will not return to you 100 times over, both in this life and in the life to come. What you'll find is, if you hold on loosely to your stuff, if you're quick to give and love and bless others, even your enemies, then what you're doing, brothers and sisters, is you're storing up treasures in heaven. There's no way to outgive God here. Your reward is going to be great. I want to turn finally to the examples of love for enemies. I love how Jesus doesn't just give us the bare command. He says, do this, especially when it's really hard like this. He doesn't just say, do this, good luck with that. No, he motivates us to obey. And one of the favorite ways that Scripture does this is not just motivating us with the promises of what is coming to us, but he motivates us by pointing us to examples of what it looks like to love our enemies. So maybe we're saying, okay, yeah, I want to do this. I see this, Jesus, but how do I do it? Who do I look to? Jesus provides us with at least one example, and I'm going to squeeze two examples out of it. Look back at verse 35. Jesus says that if we love our enemies in these kinds of ways, he says, number one, your reward will be great. We saw that. But there's a second result. Take a look there. Do you see it? The second result is that we will be sons of the Most High. I mentioned last week, I think it was, that my son Johnny loves to pick his nose. Okay? And I'm sure that when I said that, some of you thought to yourselves, like father, like son. You know, the apple didn't fall far from the tree. He is his father's son. He's a chip off the old block. We've got countless expressions for this phenomenon where someone is said to truly be a son if they begin to exhibit the behaviors of their father. Well, this is exactly what's going on. When this verse says you'll be sons of the Most High, it means to say that you, in these kinds of ways, are going to resemble your father. If you were to be good and kind and merciful to your enemies, heaping blessings and blessings upon their wicked heads, if you were to do that, then you, my friends, would be chips off the old block. Because that is precisely what your Heavenly Father does. He sends rain. I know a lot of times we don't look at rain as a blessing. Some of the farmers do. But rain is a blessing. And he sends that blessing not just on Christians, not just on righteous people, but he sends it on the unrighteous as well. And oftentimes, wicked people have bumper crops, all because of the grace and the goodness and the generosity of God. He gives to all people life and breath and health and everything. He gives those things to people that don't even acknowledge him. Don't give him thanks at all. He keeps heaping gifts upon their heads and they remain ungrateful. This is who God is. The Lord is merciful and he's a gracious God. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is who your Father is. And he's proven that time and time again. But in no way has he proven this more astoundingly than the way that Ethan reminded us of earlier, that God so loved the world, this big, bad, rebellious, wicked world, that he gave his one and only son. God has demonstrated his great love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know what it looks like to love your enemy? Look at the example of your Heavenly Father. Consider the love with which he loved you. Even while you were his enemy, he reconciled you to himself. That's quite a love. That's a bizarre love, but can't you say, if you've experienced, that's a beautiful love. That's the most amazing love that there is. And there's another example lurking here, I think, in this passage. Even though Jesus doesn't point to it explicitly, it's him that's speaking this, okay? But it's hard to read a phrase like Son of the Most High God, as we do here in this passage, as we... we read that here in Luke, and we can't help but be reminded of the few different times already that we've heard that phrase. We encountered it first when the angel told Jesus' earthly father and his virgin mother that the child that was going to be conceived in her would be called the Son of the Most High God. I can't help but think that another perfect example of what it looks like to love your enemies is found in and is going to be found in the person and the work of this Jesus. If you are going to be a follower of Jesus, then you need to follow him all the way to the cross and see him slapped and spit upon, see him stripped of his outer garment, hear the soldiers rolling the dice for it, hear Jesus mocked and ridiculed and cursed by his enemies, and then hear him pray for them, for me. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now see his love as he hangs there, bearing all of our sin on his body on that tree, enduring the terrible wrath of God in the place of you and me, his enemies, so that we might receive the immeasurable blessings of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. Are you now his disciple? Do you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Then he calls you, my friends, to follow him into the bizarro world of his kingdom as you love your enemies and do good to those who hate you, and as you bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. May God help us to do these things for his glory. Amen. Amen.